If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 6 in your scripture. We'll be starting chapter 6 this morning. And if you would, as tradition here at Country Oaks, stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 6. We're starting in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, for that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, I pray we would understand just how glorious you truly are, Lord, that our greatest joy, Lord, would be to see you glorified. God, I pray that that would be our heart motive, Lord, that we would seek your glory with everything we have. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, once again, we are slowly walking through the Sermon on the Mount, which is, as I've said a number of times, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, and that is Jesus. Now, 2 weeks ago, we did a review of the entirety of chapter 5, where Jesus raised the standard of God's law to its proper place. We saw that in Matthew 5, 21, verses 21 through 48, over and over and over again, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." 6 times Jesus said those words, "You have heard that it was said," what was taught by the scribes and Pharisees, "but I say to you." Jesus was showing his audience and really showing us that the scribes and Pharisees lowered the standard of God's law to justify their own self-righteousness. And in so doing, Jesus proved that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus shows us the true standard of God's law, which is perfection. Now today, we have a little short sermon that I want to introduce, Matthew chapter 6. In chapter 6, there's a transition that happens. Jesus transitions from the standard of God's law, which is perfection, to the correct motivation for obeying God's law. We see this in chapter 6. It's all about the motivation. In other words, Jesus goes from raising the standard of God's law to its proper place to the correct motivation for obeying God's law after salvation, meaning Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18 is all about the motive for obeying as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And Jesus really starts with the wrong motive. So if you would, look at verse 1 again. It says this, "Beware," and this is a warning to us, "beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." In other words, here's the wrong motive. Obeying God's law, obeying God's commands in order to be seen by others as a show. Now, clearly, Jesus still has the scribes and Pharisees in his mind. That's the context of chapter 5, and that carries over to chapter 6. In fact, later on in his ministry, in Luke chapter 20, verse 46, he'll say this, "Beware of the scribes." Again, this is a warning. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts and devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." In other words, the scribes and Pharisees just love to walk around showing off their righteousness with long robes, religious clothing, sitting in the places of honor and making long prayers so everyone would see just how righteous and holy they truly are. And why do they do this? To be seen by others, to be praised by others, to be praised for their righteousness. They did this for self-glory, that they would be glorified for their righteousness. Again, verse 1, Jesus says, beware. It's a warning for the church. In other words, it's something that we are tempted to do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, I want to be very clear here. Practicing your righteousness before others is not the problem. In fact, I've always struggled with this portion of scripture because Jesus says, don't pray in front of others. And I'm like, is it wrong for a pastor to get up in front of the congregation to pray then? Well, no, the practicing your righteousness before others isn't the problem. In fact, we should always be practicing our righteousness, period, before others or in private. Again, practicing your righteousness before others is not the problem. In fact, in Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus commands us to let our light shine. He says, let your light shine before others. And then he defines what that means, by good works. Therefore, practicing your righteousness before others is not the problem. The problem is the motive in order to be seen by others. That's an evil motive. You know what's interesting is the Greek word translated to be seen. It's three words in English, but it's one word in Greek. It's theaomai. It means to see, to look at, or behold. It's actually the word we get theatrics from, or theater. And that's really just a perfect understanding for the Pharisees' religion. It was all theater. It was all an act. It was a show. The Pharisees acted one way in front of people, but their hearts, what was inside them, were far from God. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 28, you, Pharisees, you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Your heart is far from God. It was obedience outwardly appearing righteousness. It was external obedience with the wrong motive, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness inside. Listen, seeking to be honored by men for righteous acts is a deadly vice. It's a deadly vice. And let me explain why it's a deadly vice by quoting Augustine. He writes this, the love of honor is a deadly bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way. In other words, it's good works, it's external righteousness with evil motives. Therefore, it's so much harder to see in some ways. It's blinding because you can point to your good works. The Pharisees could have pointed to their good works. But Jesus says this about them, that there were whitewashed tombs, meaning on the outside they looked beautiful, but they were a tomb. On the inside, it was full of dead man's bones. Therefore, Jesus gives this warning to us and the church and to those who are listening to him. Beware, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, let me just say this is an introduction to chapter 6. Verse 1 really acts like the thesis statement in the next 18 verses. This is the theme of the next portion of scripture that we're going to be covering, where Jesus addressed really three topics under this theme: giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. Just look at verse 2 real quick. It says this, thus when you give, verse 5, look at verse 5, Matthew 6, verse 5, it says, and when you pray, that's the second topic, and look at verse 16, Matthew 6, verse 16, and when you fast. Those are three topics. It's not meant to be exhaustive. It's an example of practicing your righteousness before others. Three topics: giving, praying, and fasting. Again, Jesus is warning us not to give, pray, or fast with the wrong motives. Let me just show you again. Look at verse 2. It says this, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may be praised by others. In other words, don't give that you may be praised by others. That's a wrong motive. That's an evil motive to give. Now look at verse 5. And when you pray, second topic, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. In other words, don't pray with the motive or the motivation of being seen and praised by others for how eloquent and long and righteous your prayer is. It's an evil motive. Look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Again, this is an evil motivation to be seen by others. In Matthew 6, 1 through 18, Jesus gives three examples of obeying God's law with the wrong motives, to be seen by others. It's a warning to us not to obey God's law, to be praised by men, to be seen by others. Now, here's what I want to do. It's kind of a little experiment this morning. Don't look at your word right now, okay? Just kind of look at me. And we're going to get there. Don't worry. I'm not going crazy here. Don't look at it. Just look at me. Here's a question I want to ask, and I want you to answer this without looking at God's word at first, and then we'll look at it, okay? Here's the question. For a Christian, a disciple of Christ, someone that is truly saved by grace, born again, without looking, what is the correct motive for obeying God's commands and God's law, for giving, praying, and fasting? Don't say it out loud. Just in your head, think it. Now look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, we should obey God's law. We should give, pray, and fast for a reward. Now, don't raise your hand again within your own head. Which one of you answered it that way? That the correct motive is seeking a reward for giving, praying, and fasting. Well, listen, our passage couldn't be clearer. We should obey for a reward. I mean, think of the examples. We have giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. In other words, give with the motivation of a reward. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Will reward you. Here it is again. Look at verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And when your Father who sees in secret, what? Will reward you. Now again, clearly this passage is teaching us that the proper motivation for giving, praying, and fasting is seeking a reward. Now listen, you have probably have read Matthew 6, most of you, many times, some of you maybe hundreds of times. I mean, the Lord's Prayer is right in the middle of it. One of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, but I can almost guarantee that most of you didn't think reward when I asked the question, what is the correct motivation for obeying God's law? Why is that? For giving, praying, and fasting. I mean, we just read it this morning. I just read it to you. And you didn't see it. Why is it? Why is the idea of reward so hard for us to grasp? I'm sure some of you, even after showing you that that's what Scripture says, still feel uncomfortable with that idea. Here's what I think. I think there's two reasons, two main reasons. The first one is this: we are saved by grace. So seeking a reward seems odd to us. The second reason is this, and this is something I want you to just be open to. We are more influenced by secular thought and philosophy than we realize. That's the second reason. Let me just explain. Immanuel Kant was a giant in the history of philosophy, and although most of you probably have no idea who he is or what he believed or did or his philosophy, his thoughts and beliefs and his philosophy has influenced your thinking more than you probably realize. In the 18th century, Kant revolutionized moral philosophy with what is called the categorical imperative. He believed that morality is not based on consequences or emotions or religion or even personal desire, but only through reason alone. That's why it became influential in secular thought. He taught that an action only has moral worth when it is done for the sake of duty, not because it benefits you in any way, shape, or form. In other words, doing good for the sake of a reward or benefit of any kind negates the goodness of the action. Therefore, an action is only morally good if it is done out of a sense of duty and duty alone. Listen, this teaching has influenced most of our thinking on morality, but let me be clear, it's completely unbiblical. Completely unbiblical. Turn back to Matthew 5, verse 11. It's kind of the lens we use as we read through Scripture, and therefore we reinterpret Scripture in our mind without knowing it. Look at what verse 11 says. Matthew 5, verse 11 says this. I mean, we spent weeks on this. I'm sorry you're back in Matthew 5. Don't. Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Why should we rejoice and be glad? For your reward is great in heaven. There it is. Look at verse 46, Matthew 5, verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, the motivation here is reward. If you do it wrongly, there's no reward. In fact, Jesus makes it way more clear, at least Luke does, in how he wrote down Jesus' word in Luke chapter 6, verse 35 on the same topic. He says this, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and listen, and your reward will be great. In other words, here's the motivation for loving your enemies. Your reward will be great. In our passage this morning, Matthew 6, verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6, verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6, verse 17, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the correct motivation for giving, praying, and fasting. Turn to Matthew 10. Look at verse 40, Matthew 10, verse 40. Jesus says this, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. In other words, the prophets were rewarded for their faithfulness, and whoever receives a prophet for being a prophet will be rewarded. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Look at verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Again, over and over again, we see through Scripture this idea of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. 2 John verse 8, watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Revelation 11, verse 18, the nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants. Listen, the Bible is just absolutely clear. After salvation, we should obey seeking a reward. Now, again, I know this is still hard for many of you to just hear and just goes against you know, our thoughts and our beliefs, the influence, I think that comes from secular society, not scripture. So let me try to flesh this out a little bit more, right? Let me ask this question. If you obey God purely out of self-will and duty, like Kant teaches, who gets the glory? You do. But if you obey God out of trust that there's a future reward, a reward that we don't deserve, by the way, even the reward is grace upon grace, who gets the glory for that? God does. Again, let me see if I can flesh this out even more. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me give you the context real quick of Hebrews chapter 11. This is the famous chapter of faith, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Instead of the Hall of Fame, it's the Hall of Faith. These are Old Testament saints that the New Testament is showing. They were saints because of their faith, and you were saved in the Old Testament, just like you're saved in the New Testament through grace by or through faith by God's grace. And this is what is getting shown to us. Look at verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Again, this passage is all about faith. It says this, now faith, here's the definition of faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's a good definition of faith there, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, here's some examples of that. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So here's the question. How do we please God? That's a good question to ask. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe. Here's what faith is, the substance of our faith, what we must believe. Two things, that he exists, that there is a God, and that he rewards those who seek him. To please God, in other words, you must believe two things, that there is a God, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch believed, in other words, that there was a God, that God exists, and that God rewards those who seek him. It was because of his faith, because of his faith in these two truths that Enoch pleased God. If I, let me ask a question. Do you believe God rewards those that seek him? Turn to verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Look at what verse 24 says. It says this, by faith, Moses. Here's an important character of scripture. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up as a prince of Egypt. We know this, right? Egypt in that day and age was the most wealthy, rich. I mean, he was a prince in this city. In this country, wealth, pleasures, comfort, anything this world has to offer, Moses had it. But look what happens, verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Well, why would Moses do this? Why would he sacrifice all the comforts and pleasures this world has to offer to be associated with a slave nation? Well, verse 26 tells us, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, the reward God promised was worth more, greater wealth than all the treasures of this world. Because the pleasures and the treasures of this world are fleeting. They don't last. They don't satisfy. Therefore, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, this leads to a question, and this is probably the most important question we should ask about rewards. What is the reward? Now, I believe we will get rewards in heaven. I don't know exactly how that all pans out. But I think there's one great reward that the Bible is really pointing us to, and it's a reward that we all should be seeking. So turn to me to one last place in Hebrews 12. The author really ends this portion of Scripture with the greatest example of faith. Hebrews 12. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talking about all the Old Testament saints that he just talked about in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. In other words, here's our greatest example, Jesus Christ. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Listen, Jesus obeyed his Father out of the motivation that there was joy on the other side of the cross, that there was joy on the other side of obedience. He sacrificed everything for that hope, and he had assurance that he would receive it. I mean, that's true faith. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was reflecting on what was about to happen to him as he was going to the cross, and he got a taste of the cup that of God's wrath that would be poured out on him on the cross, he started sweating blood because of the anguish about the cross, asking the Father if there was any other way. But then he says, your will be done. And what was his motivation to go to the cross? According to Hebrews 12, the joy promised on the other side of the cross, that there was joy on the other side of obedience. Listen, that's the reward, the promise of everlasting joy. For the joy set before him, he obeyed, he endured the cross, he went. You know what that means? Jesus didn't obey out of duty. He didn't obey out of duty. He obeyed out of faith. Faith that even though the cross was going to be hard, that the Father was trustworthy. Even though obedience was going to be hard, he had faith that God rewards those that seek him. And therefore, he trusted that there was joy on the other side of the cross. That's true godly faith. Again, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now let me ask a question. When we obey out of trust that God rewards those who seek him graciously, who gets all the glory? He does. It was Christ's trust in his Father that he was trustworthy. He gets all the glory because it's faith in God's goodness that we obey. It's faith in the character of God that we obey. Our obedience, therefore, points everyone to him. Here's a profound truth. Listen, if you believe this truth, it will change your life. Here's a profound truth. God's glory is our greatest good. Let me put it another way, because I think this is more practical in thinking about it. God's glory is our greatest joy. There is nothing that will bring more joy, happiness, and even pleasure in your life than God's glory. You know how I know this is true? People spend ridiculous amount of money just to go see the Sierra Nevadas. They're drawn to Yellowstone. They go out of their way to go to the Pacific Ocean. And let me say this, there's no self-esteem in that. You don't go to the Pacific Ocean to feel big. You spend all that money to feel small and bask in the glory of God. Because we're meant to worship God. It's how he made us. We try to fill that hole with all types of things that don't satisfy, but the fleeting pleasures of sin. And if you can truly grasp that, have faith that God's glory is your greatest, it will change your life. Because every one of us wants to be joy-filled. It's what drives us to do everything we do. If you truly believe that God's glory is our greatest joy, which it is, by the way, I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever, it is your greatest joy. If you truly believe it, you will do anything to glorify God. You will sacrifice the fleeting pleasures of this world for the surpassing joy of God's glory. John Piper writes this, every Sunday morning, Hebrews 11, verse 6, enters combat with Immanuel Kant. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You cannot please God if you do not come to him for a reward. He is our exceedingly great reward. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis wrote this, and it's a famous quote. I'm sure you've all heard it. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. God's glory is our greatest reward. I mean, that's the key in understanding Matthew 6. God's glory is our greatest reward. If you truly want to be happy, if you truly want to be joy-filled, then simply seek God's glory in giving, praying, and fasting, which is just a small three examples. Pursue God's glory by obeying him and glorifying him. Turn back to Matthew 6, verse 1. Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus says, beware. This, again, a warning to us. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, when you practice your righteousness before others to be seen by them, you may end up being praised and honored and glorified for your righteousness and how great of a person you are by others for your good works. But listen, that's all you'll get. That's your reward, the praise of others. And let me warn you, the praise of others is fleeting and will not satisfy. That's the warning in Matthew 6. But listen, if you give, if you pray, if you fast for the glory of God, which is our greatest reward, our greatest good, and our greatest joy, you will be satisfied. Let me just make this practical with another question. Again, don't answer out loud. Be honest with yourself, though. And I just think about this. Be honest with yourself. Right now, if you had to answer this question, what do you think will bring you the greatest happiness right now? If you had it, you'd be happy. What do you think would bring you the greatest joy? If you had that, you would be joy-filled. What do you think would bring the greatest pleasure in your life? If you had that right now, you would just have ultimate pleasure. Let me say this. If the answer that's in your head right now is anything but God's glory, you will be disappointed. Either you won't get it, or you will get it, and you'll be disappointed because it won't satisfy. If you are seeking rewards, pleasure, joy, or happiness in anything this world has to offer, sex, money, popularity, praise, honor, self-glory, respect, relationships, even good things like sports, a career, marriage, family, school, health, comfort, a spouse or a child. If you are seeking ultimate joy in anything other than God's glory, listen, it's fleeting and it will not satisfy. That's the guiding principle of Matthew chapter 6. This is what Jesus is preaching. God's glory is our greatest reward. God's glory is our greatest good. God's glory is our greatest joy. And we should seek our joy in God's glory with everything we have. That's the principle we need to understand Matthew chapter 6. My question I'm leaving you today is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you do, it will radically change your walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, and I just think of that Lewis quote, Lord, if as half-hearted creatures, Lord, settling for the joys of this world that are fleeting, that don't satisfy, that are pleasurable, Lord, but leave us empty, Lord. God, help us to want more. Help us to desire more. Help us to seek after what will truly bring happiness, joy, and pleasure, a relationship with you, Lord, with everything we have, Lord. And if there are those right now that don't know you, Lord, this offer is to them, Lord, that they can have a relationship with you through your Son, Lord, who died on the cross for their sins. The Bible is clear that we are all sinners destined for hell. But because of your love, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that whoever believes in him will not perish. He was raised on the third day, Lord, and he sits at your right hand. God, I pray that if there's any unbelievers, that they would start trusting in your Son right now, knowing that they cannot earn their way to salvation, but it's by grace and grace alone through faith, God. In your Son's name we pray, amen.